I don't imagine that these are the most hardcore, faithful advocates of their own tradition either. You know, so you had this big group of nominally connected Unitarian Universalists masquerading as representatives from their various quote-unquote denominations. So, sounds like a blast. Sorry, I missed it.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, January 28th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Excellent. Thank you.
Doing well, Nick. Thanks.
J.D., have you dug yourselves out of the snow yet?
Yeah, but it was bizarre because, you know, as you can imagine, there's absolutely no preparation or snow and ice melt within, you know, 100 miles or so, or it seems it wasn't anywhere near here. So literally just everyone was imperiling their lives with ice covered walkways and parking lots for about 3 days. I mean, we actually had a concerto competition that was being held, and we had to get a waiver. You know, someone crafted up a sort of blanket indemnity waiver real quick, because it was, the whole parking lot was basically, you could have skated on it. I think you really could have. And so it was, I know I told my son John, it happens here about every 7 to 10 years. I was like, next time we're gonna take the forecast seriously and invest in some shovels and some ice melt, and we're gonna make a killing. You're gonna make a killing, because I would have paid some industrious young guy, I mean, $500 to fix our driveway. I mean, I was out there Sunday morning before church, you know, running right on time, as I want to do, as you know, Nick.
Yes,
and
yes.
I nevertheless had to pull out our, you know, like our just regular old spade shovel to start cracking up the ice, because I was picturing Liza carrying the baby, like, you know, just going head over heels. So it was an interesting experience. I will take these, you know, these forecasts more seriously, and probably run over up to, you know, Greenville or Asheville or somewhere that is more used to snow next time, and at least have a bag of it around. You just took that, you know, take that for granted when you live in a place that actually gets snow. But it's fun. It's beautiful. I mean, you know, the kids made snowmen, snow people, you know, and then threw jagged ice balls at each other. You know, it's like, it was fun.
I have two sons of snow shoveling age. And so when we had our big 9 inches or so, which is still hanging around a little bit because it has been so cold, but it's not huge anymore. They've probably made like 80 or 100 bucks between them. I mean, each, just walking around our neighborhood shoveling walks.
Totally. No, I would have. I wish I was kind of looking on the lookout for one. And then there was like one guy with a truck with a snowplow on it who you see intermittently around the island. And I really wanted to chase him down and be like, how much can I pay you to do our church parking lot? Because no one's going to come. Although it was really funny. I think people are so fed up with having just sitting around that we actually had, you know, sort of moderate to even high numbers on Sunday, which I was pleased by. So, yeah. So the great snowpocalypse of 2025
right,
has passed
right.
us. So
it's headed your way, Matt.
I thought you just lived perpetually. Matt lives perpetually in winter, like Narnia, under the curse. It's always winter, but never Christmas in Binghamton. Well, that's right.
Yeah, it's been like super cold though. We usually get some snow, and we get snow days, but this time it's just been frigid. And like 30 mile an hour winds at 0 degrees, but no snow. So we can't stay inside. We have to go to work. So, and go
making the always cheerful and sunny people that habitate in Binghamton that much more.
Nobody's cheerful in Binghamton right now.
I need to come up and visit. I just have the wrong idea. Like, I picture it's like Pottersville. It's a Wonderful Life. You know, they're like, if Matt Kennedy hadn't arrived there, then it would be, you know. So, and it can't be like that. I'm sure it's beautiful. And then you have the seasons,
it's like,
and
it's
all
the,
things.
It's the vacation destination of all people in the Northeast. Come to Binghamton, they say. You'll have the time of your life. It's just that's not that. Binghamton is what you expect.
Well, we'll get up there at some point.
It's like, yeah. It's kind of what you have in your mind's eye, I think.
Well, it was at one point a grand city, right? Didn't it have like grand old homes, like, you know, Rockefeller or someone had like a hunting
IBM was
preserve
based
there or
here.
something?
Yeah, IBM was based here. The main IBM plant.
There's an NYU there, isn't there?
There's a SUNY school. There's two. There's a SUNY community college, but there's this Binghamton. SUNY Binghamton's a great school. It's
Oh,
growing
right.
a lot, and so that's what's bringing. We are getting like nice restaurants suddenly, and upscale things which we never had before. So it is getting better. But when I first moved here, yes, it was Pottersville or whatever you're talking about.
That's
Not
such
what
a great
happened.
image.
Like all the cities there, like they used, we used to have an industrial backbone, and all the companies moved away, and so
Well,
you're
it's
just
coming
about,
back. It's
yeah,
coming
thank
back.
goodness, thank goodness.
That's right. I read a big long Twitter thread about the Colombian, was it whatever flower that they we import from Colombia, and then the arguments that Trump was having with them, and that evidently there was at one point, pun intended, a blooming flower industry in like Southern California that has been eviscerated because of these trade deals. And so that's encouraging. Maybe we'll have our own flowers,
Flowers.
you know, pick our own flowers, grow our own stuff. So
Speaking of Trump and all the Trumpishness, one of the major discussion topics of the inauguration festivities last week, one that we briefly mentioned in our last episode, was Marianne Budde's sermon at the National Cathedral Service of Prayer for the Nation, where she enjoined President Trump to have mercy on those she felt feared his administration. Anne wrote about it. Many have talked about it since. It's actually been a nice litmus test of my Facebook friends list, actually. Like, oh, so you liked that sermon? Gotta check. But anyway, one of the background things that made that sermon possible was that it took place at an interfaith service, a service alleging to be a worship service, but seemingly directing that worship or attempting to at multiple gods. So, guys, is there any place in what we would call a pluralistic nation for interfaith worship? What is interfaith worship? Can such a thing truly exist?
It's important not to confuse it with ecumenical worship. Whenever sometimes
That's
people use
right.
those words interchangeably, and interfaith is a very different thing than ecumenical. Ecumenical is just different Christian denominations getting together, and we can generally always do that, pray together with other Christian denominations, depending, assuming they're really Christian. But interfaith is actually different religious bodies, different religious faiths are coming together in a common expression of worship. So you might have a Christian pastor and a Buddhist and a Buddhist priest and an imam from the local mosque coming together for a prayer service. And they all three would invite their congregations and everyone come together and they pray to, and that's the question, isn't it? To whom, to what entity are the prayers being addressed? And I think the common answer for those who engage in interfaith services is to say, well, the same. We're all directing our prayers toward the great divine entity in the sky. You call him Allah, we call him the Lord, Buddhists call him whatever. But it's the same thing. And we're just kind of getting together to celebrate our common faith and the different paths we might walk toward the same divine goal in the sky. And that's been kind of the normal way. I think the average person who has just a little bit of spiritual knowledge would think about things of this sort. And it's also the way that mainline progressive Christians would think about relating to other faiths, although it's increasingly now that other faiths have more to tell us than we have to tell them. So, we want to see the wisdom in their tradition while jettisoning our tradition as quickly as possible. So, yeah, that's what an interfaith service is. My personal opinion is that the Christian has no business saying or participating in any kind of service
That's right.
that's not specifically dedicated to the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God. And especially when it comes to services that bills itself, as this one did, as a kind of a national celebration. I think that true Christians, it would have been incumbent upon them not to participate in this service and promote the idea that the God of Islam is the God of Christianity, and the God of Judaism and the gods of Hinduism are all the same. It's not true.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I went to when I first arrived at Hilton Head, I was invited to an interfaith breakfast at the mayor's office, you know, where all the various cast of characters from the different religions were present. And no one was asked to do anything other than share a meal and listen to the mayor welcome us. And I said, well, this is as appropriate understanding of interfaith. And I can understand why government would want to promote, obviously, peaceful relations between various faiths. And so I think there's nothing wrong with having interfaith representatives, particularly in a multicultural, pluralistic country. But I agree with you, like the idea of actually worshiping. And I looked through the care. I didn't watch the service, but I did download the service booklet. And it's an Episcopal service for the most part. I mean, it has an opening collect, it has readings, it has various prayers, you know, has a blessing and doxology, has the Lord's Prayer, interestingly enough.
And a reading from the Quran.
Yeah, and a
Muslim
reading
call
from,
to prayer and a Jewish call to prayer.
That's right. And none of them are, you know, it's more like a Unitarian service, really, because all of them, none of them are pulling punches. You know, there's no like vague sense of God. I mean, Allah is invoked. You know, I guess the Sikh prayer was our one almighty God. I don't know if that's distinctive to Sikhs addressing of God and that. But suffice it to say, Jesus was named, you know, I mean, the collects, to the extent that they were used from the prayer book, were not altered. And yet you had this this ostensible blanket, you know, cry of praise to worship to God, you know, God all encompassing. So it really, as I dug into it, you know, made me more sad for the quote unquote Christians that were participating, because it was really as blasphemous, as an affront as you could do outside of straight up sacrilegious blasphemy, you know, because you were invoking the name of Jesus in a place consecrated to the worship of the triune God, and yet inviting, you know, idolatrous false worship at the same time. I actually preached my sermon this past Sunday. I referenced this as a way of talking about, you know, the reason why Christians are so adamant about the identity of God is, one, because that's true. But two, it's because if you lose the identity of God, then you actually lose the proclamation of the gospel, and all that's left is some sort of generalized appeal to some agreed upon understanding of virtue or good works. And so, you know, these prayers are all filled, like even the one to Allah, or maybe especially the one to Allah. Let me see if I can find it. Was from the Quran, and it was about he was, I don't know what verse this would be, but it's all about giving back, doing good and giving money to the right things, and Allah will reward you, you know? So it's like, of course,
Surah
that could be
57.
One that would, there you go. Although he does say that believe in Allah and his messenger. I wonder if that was presented with any intensity.
This is actually one of the interesting things I noted, because one of, as you said, it is basically a prayer book, a 1979 prayer book service with certain things that added into it. One of the things that has been clearly taken out is the responses after the readings. I don't know what a traditional Muslim response after a reading from the Quran in worship is, but in our churches, we say the word of the Lord or the gospel of the Lord. And those responses are not in here. And I think that shows what you're just about to say, which is that the implication here is that these three faiths, or four or five, or however many faiths you invite into your interfaith service, are all basically the same thing. But as soon as you say the word of the Lord, that God has actually spoken into this world, then you can no longer make that claim.
That's right. I mean, look, for instance, you know, well, this, it's, it was just a, I don't know if it was the crowning example or the, or just another example of the complete sort of, for lack of a better word, horizontalization, or the lack of the transcendent, in sort of 20th century, you know, 19th, 20th century liberal progressive theology that has totally abandoned a sense of awe and reverence and frankly fear of the transcendent, and has made it all about sort of horizontal, you know, loving your neighbor is paramount. You know, the fear of God himself in himself has been lost. I mean, look at this Bishop Easterling. I don't know what bishop. Oh, it's the from the Methodist Church. Listen to this prayer. Oh God, whom we cannot love unless we love our neighbor, let us pray for the most vulnerable. I mean, that's about as bald as you can get in terms of, you know, there's not Almighty God. There's not a blessed God. There's not, you know, merciful God.
I mean, I
could
see where you get there from if you love
totally.
Me, keep my commandments.
Totally. But I'm just saying, like, the emphasis
For sure.
is, and then there's a, yeah. And so I think the problem for me is what I told my congregation is that, you know, again, I was like, I love the fact that we have, you know, they're not yet everyone's a Christian, because they will be before, you know, for too long. But anyway, 1,000 generations. But the, but, you know, the fact that we can live peaceably, the fact that they could have, you know, the religious pluralism and tolerance is not a universal amongst people who believe in, quote unquote, God. You know, I mean, go ask the religious.
You could only have a service like this in the West.
That's right. That's right. And only where place. And then, you know, the appeals that are littered throughout from all the various, quote unquote, faith leaders to care for the marginalized, the poor and the downtrodden are all explicitly and fundamentally Christian values. You know, I mean, again, go to talk to me about loving the poor and the marginalized within the caste system of India, you know, and the Hindus there, you know, talked about the untouchables and the unwanted and all around the world in various, quote unquote, religious systems. And then talk to me about, you know, how all of these gods are the same. I think that the baldness of it and kind of the lack of shame, for lack of a better word, really just indicates how far gone many of these denominations are. I mean, the fact that there was, I mean, I'm sure, I didn't watch the whole thing, but I'm sure there was all the appropriate slow walking and reverential bowing and, you know, I'm sure all the finery and the pomp and circumstance was there. I mean, it reminds me sort of like watching the last, closing Eucharist at the Lambeth Conference. You know, I mean, all of it's beautiful, all of it's meaningful, but there was the heart had been torn out of it, and it just left me cold. And you know, and then by extension, it would leave sort of nominally Christians or even concerned Christians confused.
You know, it's interesting that, you know, I was teaching today, just we have Tuesday morning Bible study, and I was teaching on Judges 6, where God calls Gideon. And the first thing that God tells me to do is, okay, I want you to take two bulls and slaughter them, tear down your dad's altar to Baal, and tear up his and pull down his Asherah pole, put the slaughtered bulls on the altar, burn them on the altar. I'm sorry, tear down that altar, build a new one, put the bulls on that altar, burn them with the Asherah pole wood. Do this in public so everyone can see it. Of course, he ends up doing it at night because he's afraid. But what had been going on before that, obviously, is that in that village, the people have been worshiping Baal, Asherah, and Yahweh along all together. And I remember reading a progressive critique of exclusivism, which is the position that we hold, that there's only, you can only worship God in Jesus Christ. And this was, well, you know, you archaeologists have found, you know, statues of bull gods who have the name Yahweh underneath them. And so that shows that there's always been a kind of a pluralistic view in Israel. And well, yes.
As Jeremiah noted.
That's right. Did not go unnoticed by God.
Exactly. And that's exactly what God was doing with Gideon. He was saying that, no, I won't be worshipped alongside these things. I won't be worshipped as these things. Yeah. And then you come to the New Testament, and the same emphasis is there. When Jesus says, go out into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why do you have to do that? I mean, because I think the modern progressive person, even some modern Roman Catholics would say, well, they, you know, as long as they're just, you know,
good people
following the dictates of their own faith, they're fine. But Jesus not only wanted them to go out and bring the Gentile nations who are worshiping false gods to himself. He said the same thing about the Jews who are worshiping the God, or they believed they were worshiping the God of the Old Testament. But the Great Commission, it implies and assumes that no, they're not, not anymore. Not since Jesus has come, Judaism has ceased to be a those who remain in Judaism without Jesus, who are not worshiping Jesus, that religion has become false. They're no longer worshiping the God of Israel, because the God of Israel came in the person of Jesus and they rejected him. And the God of Israel has revealed himself to be triune, and they reject that. So any other expression of God that doesn't include any expression of God that doesn't include Jesus as God the Son, or God as triune, is worshiping a false deity. I would say
Paul would call them demons masquerading as idols. I mean, that's what
less so than the Canaanites, who had to be driven out and destroyed. That's why God drove them out before his children, because he knew our propensity to have interfaith services, and he said, "Thou shalt not."
Well, you know, it's funny. I mean, I agree with everything you just said, Matt, and I'm just continuing as you're talking to look through this bulletin. But they do have responses to the various prayers offered from the different, quote, faith leaders. And so it's just interesting, again, to my point, which is that if you don't have the triune God, Father, who so loved the world, who sent his Son to save, by whose Spirit we now commune, reconciled and free, well, then all you're left with is the omnipotent force, however conceived, which can do nothing but command and ultimately judge, you know, because you can say what you want about the universe, but time and gravity ultimately don't seem to be your friends in the end, right? You know, it's like so the universe, you know, it's like that scene from Fight Club, like you might have to come to grips with the fact that the universe exists and it hates you, you know, but remember he said God exists and it hates you. But so the first set of suffrages has the response, "and guide us in the way of justice and truth." And then the second set has, "that our works may find favor in your sight." And the third one has, "that we may love one another as you love us," which again, in a proper context, all of those could be understood. But in this context, it's simply a blunt force, sort of, you know, sentimentalized appeal to the great divine that you would get your act together, which of course would tee up Buddy's sermon perfectly, because, you know, now all full of righteous vigor and vim can turn the look of scorn to the president, you know, and enjoin him with the same quote unquote, you know, gospel that ostensibly is the only thing preached in these quote unquote churches anyway, which is the law, which is not the gospel, which is in fact the law. You know, it's just differing opinions on what constitutes the good, the true, and the beautiful. But the actual sermon that is preached from these pulpits is basically go and do likewise. You know, here's what's good. Go and do it. Here's what Jesus wants you to do. You better do it. And oh, by the way, you should feel slightly better about yourself, because we know those people across town aren't doing it as well as we are. And so have a sense of self, smug self-satisfaction, even though no one's coming to our church. You know, that's pretty much as far as I can tell, that pretty much is a story of mainline liberal decline over the past 60 years or so. And, you know, we lived in that and, you know, we were sort of pushing back on it, thank God. But it was on full display there. And I was just transported back to like numerous diocesan conventions on both sides of the Atlantic and had a brief flashback. It's like, thank God for delivering me from this inanity. You know, I think that would be this inane banality of sentimentalized piety. Unbelief masquerading as sentimentalized piety is what that is. And I think the other people must be the same. I mean, I can't imagine, again, I don't know any militant atheists, Islamists, but I imagine that they would not have showed up at this either. You know, I don't know any Sikhs, or what is this woman, what she's into, the vendetta? Is that Buddhism? It's Mahita Bugbot. She's a vendetta teacher in the Chinyamaya Mission in Washington Regional Center. She had a pretty prominent, I think Medha is a woman's name. I don't know, so I shouldn't say, but at any rate, I don't imagine that these are the most hardcore faithful advocates of their own tradition either. You know, so you had this big group of nominally connected Unitarian Universalists masquerading as representatives from their various quote unquote denominations. So sounds like a blast. Sorry, I missed it.
You're right about that, because this is a point we've made before on this show. We probably made every point on this show that we've already made.
I think we actually got only like have like 2 points. Points.
I think we've got like 243 episodes and
no
six
new points.
Points.
Like, I have like
but,
two.
You're gonna have
points.
Far more. You're gonna have far more effective interfaith dialogue, quote unquote, between Orthodox members of the different faiths. You're gonna have a lot more respect actually given between a Muslim who thinks Christianity is a lie and a Christian who thinks Islam is a lie, because you're going to come at each other and you're going to say, you're going to have an actual engagement. Then you will from a liberal imam who says, we're Quran and we're kind of the same. Or a Christian who says the same, you're not going to have, that's not really interfaith engagement. That's two progressives getting together for tea. Interfaith engagement would be if you have people who really believe what they're saying. Same thing with, and that goes, that's the case true with ecumenical dialogue. If you get a liberal Catholic, Roman Catholic together with a liberal Episcopalian and a liberal Methodist, yeah, of course they're going to get along. There's going to be no friction, but they're also not having any actual ecumenical dialogue because they all believe the same thing. They all believe the progressive lie, essentially. But you get a hardcore trad Cath with a Reformed Anglican and I don't even know if there are any hardcore Wesleyan Methodists anymore, but if there are, I get them in the same room. Right, you'd have a really robust conversation, a robust Indaba dialogue, unlike you get in the other situation.
Maybe we've seen the first sort of large scale, grandiose service for the new sort of secular neo-pagan religion, you know. That's kind of, because, you know, I think that you're already seeing these small Episcopal diocese being absorbed by larger ELCAs or at least parishes and things. But you can see, you know, at some point the demographics are going to win out, and these mainline denominations that are hemorrhaging members and not baptizing and welcoming new babies and not growing at all, at some point, they're going to figure out what to do with, you know, these empty buildings, start considering something along the lines, you know, like in, I think it's in Canada, where they have the United Church of Canada, which I think was various denominations have, you know, come together and united in all sorts of things, and all over the West in particular. And so I wouldn't be surprised if we see, you know, like some big pan progressive ELCA, PCUSA, Episcopal Church, kind of, you know,
it'll
united.
Be an arm of the World Economic Forum.
That's right. It's but you know, the United Church of America or whatever, that because I mean, right now, if you're a member in good standing, if you were a priest in the Episcopal Church, you can serve in full communion with ELCA, you know, for instance. And so I think that these progressive ecumenical dialogues are probably happening at a pace, and perhaps we've seen like the first iteration of what that would look like. Because I'm sure, as in the same way, there's probably liberal imams and liberal, certainly, you know, there are liberal rabbis and things. And so, I think, again, it was in full display, the divide that we are watching split Christendom, the West, in half, and then broader speaking, global Christianity in half, and not really in half. It's more like a 4/5, you know, like a slice, because the slice that has been vocal and ascendant in the West in terms of its unbelief has been exposed and is being largely rejected by the rest of the world, and so we are just watching this great anthropological question, which is at the heart of the gospel, as we've talked. That's our other point. Our other point is that our bodies and marriage matter to the gospel. But we're watching this great question as it's being answered, you know, one way or the other, either divide or unite people. And I think what we saw in full display is that, I mean, I'm sure, let's put it this way. I don't think anyone participating in that service of whatever quote unquote faith they were disagreed with Mary and Bud's statement, you know, about the LGBTQ kids that were vulnerable in need and the whatever else J.D. Vance just rolled his eyes at, which I thought was classic. But at any rate, I think, you know, I was pleased in the fallout is that there were a lot of people who weren't aware of how deep or how high at least the rot had gotten in the Episcopal Church, you know, in particular, and had never really subjected themselves to just a double barrel progressive, you know, quote unquote church experience like that. And they were surprised. And I said, surprised, you know, this was actually relatively tame for what is possible. I was like, have you never seen the Lady Gaga Eucharist? Have you never seen the Dr. Sucharist? You know, remember those? Have you seen the church, the quote unquote church in out west that has a statue of ISIS in the sanctuary. I mean, like, this is where we are, you know? And so again, I mean, maybe we haven't felt a particular call to be like Jeremiah or Isaiah in terms of idolatry, but at the same time, you know, God is sending people into these places, or at least having people rise up and calling it for what it is, which is mockery of the triune God.
I do think that we should be particularly aware of this kind of thing in the ACNA. I know it seems like what happened to the National Cathedral seems like a universe away from anything that would happen in the ACNA, but not really, because a lot, we like we said before, a lot of our new clergy are coming through that Wheaton pathway that leads from Wheaton to Duke to C4SO, and I think there's like five. 5 years ago, I think there was a controversy in Wheaton with a professor who was wearing hijab,
That's right.
and
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
she was insisting that Allah and God are the same entity, and she was a professor there. I think they finally did end her tenure or something, or either that or she quit. But from what I've heard, that sentiment is widespread and within the Wheaton student body, and it's not so blatant as that kind of the progressive all paths lead to the same God, but it is all the Abrahamic faiths have the same object of worship, and Abrahamic faiths meaning like Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, and that's how it starts. It starts with the kind of the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God type idea. That's how it started in the main lines in the 1920s. We can find the commonalities that exist between the monotheistic faith. But then it quickly goes to just rank religious pluralism. So, and if you pay attention to things coming out of the more progressive wing in the ACNA, you can hear similar sentiments expressed. So I think it's really important for dioceses that are not haven't already succumbed to that sort of thinking, to be really clear in their diocesan documents and whatever faith requirements they have for clergy, to put in language in there that re requires exclusivism as their position with regard to other faiths. And exclusivism is the idea that there is no other way to be justified than through conscious faith in Jesus Christ, and that only God. The only God to be worshipped is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Something very specific like that. And then find a way to distinguish that from pluralism on the one hand, which is kind of what I was talking about a minute ago, all roads lead to the same God. And even the inclusivism of the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that insofar as a person is beyond the reach of the church, so long as that person hasn't heard about Jesus and rejected him, but just continues to worship God through Islam or God through Buddha or God through whoever, then that person is received by grace through Christ. So that kind of picks up on the old idea by the Roman Catholic theologian Karl Rahner, of the anonymous Christian, the people who don't know they're worshiping Jesus, but they're really worshiping
Yeah.
Jesus,
I
worshiping
think
the
but
ones
even
who
then,
can
it's not
cash.
really by grace. It's by the sort of sincerity of their worship.
Absolutely. But the grace means a whole different thing when you get down to the nitty-gritty within some realms of the Roman Catholic thinking.
Worship sincerely directed to a demon will be received by the demon.
That's right. That's right. I mean, if only we had some book, gosh, that would just explain this
If
to
only
us,
Jesus had said
where
something
people
like
would
in
say
one
things
sentence
like,
about who was the way and the truth and the
that's right.
life.
Or even sermons, early sermons, where things like, you know, there's no name under heaven whereby a man, you know, can be saved other than Jesus, you know. I mean, like, it's laughable if it weren't so seductive. You know, that's the problem, is that it really, you know, it looked pleasing to the eye and delightful associate. You know, it looks it's such a seemingly easy sell, because who doesn't want to get along? Who doesn't want to you know, let bygones be bygones or whatever? I mean, you know, this is just, and it's I think it's illustrative or instructive for us, to your point, Matt, about Gideon, is that it's always been seductive. If you can worship any god, well, then you can find out a way to ultimately enthrone yourself. I mean, that's literally what that means. You know, that's ha what happens, because eventually you can blunt some of the force of the law, or at least think you can, that's explicit in the scriptures, by appealing to, you know, nirvana or karma or something, you know, or you can justify yourself and then ultimately worship yourself, if there is no objective truth revealed from outside of you that will put you in your place, and then which is what the law does, and then obviously the gospel being the only answer to that accusation. And so, you know, the sad part for me is that there are people that are being deceived by this and being misled by false shepherds. And when I find them, almost invariably, they are people who are confused about the Bible, if they've ever read it. They are active in church to the extent that, you know, that they are sort of, they like going to church. And they are deeply anxious about having done enough to merit salvation. I mean, this is, you know, I hope I did enough. Like, I know I did. You know, I messed up my first marriage and I hope I can be forgiven for that. Or they'll say things like this along the way. And you say, well, this is part of the reason why we can't let the line go. It's not that we're just dogmatic, doctrinaire, sort of rigid about things that are inconsequential, you know, or at least secondary. But this is not only primary, it's the thing. Like, this is the beginning of our proclamation of what God has spoken to us to say, and that is, he is not a monad, nor is he a generalized spiritual principle, but rather a person in three, a God in three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing throughout all, you know, before time immemorial, and we are products and creatures of that loving triune God, and therefore, you know, things begin to sort of fall in place. But if you don't begin there, you're not going to end in any recognizably Christian place, and that's what we see in this quote unquote interfaith service at the National Cathedral.
Yeah, and I think you made an interesting point. You always make interesting points.
You sound surprised.
This is another interesting point.
You made an interesting
among
made
the many, many myriad interesting points that you made. this one, if you do have this understanding of religion and spirituality that forces you to say, okay, well, all of the different religions are just different sides of the same gem, different faces of the same jewel. That what that really does, in effect, is put you in the center, right? Because you then become the one who determines which aspects That's right. of the different phase are right, and essentially you've crowned yourself, you've made yourself the god of all the religions.
You're the chef.
Whereas true. I mean, committing yourself to Christianity is as a revealed faith, where God reveals himself to us, requires that you an act of self-sacrifice. You set down your preferences, your desires, your wants, your thoughts about how things ought to be, and you let God have his way in everything, and you believe what he says, even if it doesn't strike you as quote unquote right. So there's an act of self-sacrifice in committing yourself to the Christian faith that is lost in pluralism, and I think even in inclusivism as well. And of course, the sacrifice that you offer of yourself to Christ is predicated, of course, on the sacrifice of Christ for you first. Amen. And foremost, that stands at the Amen. Center of all things.
Yeah. He will not be part of your smorgasbord. He will yeah. only be your everything.
Right, right.
Well, thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going with us, be in touch, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media, join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group, all the things. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.